me and a great help to you. If you could keep your Bible open on page 413, we've got quite a long passage today, of which Louise read a small chunk. We're going to zip through it, but do keep your Bible open and I'll be pointing you to bits of it in as we go through. But let's pray before we get cracking. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that you would speak to us this evening by your Holy Spirit and through this passage of Scripture. Would you be lifting our eyes to the Lord Jesus, and would we love him ever more greatly because of what we see in these pages? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a week on, how do you feel about the coronation? Well, whatever you think about the content of the service, it was an incredible display of pomp and circumstance. No one else really does such impressive royal displays. And I'm married to a Dutch woman, and they do have a royal family in Holland, and they're not a patch on our guys. But a week on, if we've not yet realized it, but all the symbols of power, all the swords, and wasn't it really impressive how Penny Mordaunt held it up for such a long time? But all those symbols of power, the swords, the crowns, the robes, the scepters, the orb, the gold, the processions, for all of that, he doesn't really have power, does he? He doesn't really have power. He's not really in control. Parliament is. And yet, as I say that, as we look around our country and as we look back over the last decade at all the various problems that we've been facing, we have to ask, do they really have control? You know, we've had a virus that we can't even see that's brought everything to a halt. We've got economic and market forces that are changing our lifestyles right now. Who's in control? Who's in control? Closer to home, we may have health problems, we may have family problems, we may have work problems, we may have uni assignments that are spiraling out of control. In the global church, we see persecution, we see false teaching, we see abuse scandals. We've prayed, but so often those prayers haven't been answered. And so we have to ask, who really is in control? Is God really in control? Well, that is a question that we've been coming up against again and again and again in Esther. Is God really in control? Is he really at work? Does he really hear our prayers? Does he care? Well, we're jumping back into Esther for the penultimate episode in our series. And as we pick it up at the start of chapter 5, there is a looming genocide of God's people as they face an ancient murderous hatred from Haman. And last week we saw how Esther, who perhaps has been placed in her queenly role for a time like this, that's what Mordecai was suggesting, well, she calls on God's people to fast and pray for 3 days. And that is where we pick up the story at the start of chapter 5. And as we read this passage, the question we need to be having in our minds, that I would love for you guys to be having in your minds, is who's ultimately in control here? Who's ultimately in control? There are 5 scenes in this chunk of Esther, and we're going to go through them. We're going to zip through them a little bit. So keep your Bible open, page 413. And the first scene is this. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 8, it's Esther mediating. And we're here in Susa, in the royal court, in the inner court. Esther has put on her robes after 3 days of fasting, on the third day, it says down there. And Esther goes in to the inner court. She goes into the place of ultimate power in the country. Those who go uninvited into the king's presence, we saw this last week, chapter 4, verse 11, those that go into his presence without an invite are at risk of death. And Esther hasn't seen him for 30 days. And yet she still goes into that place of ultimate power to mediate but God's people. Esther is astonishingly brave. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 5. Queen Esther won favor in the king's sight. She won favor and she didn't die. Now, that's not a given. He calls her Queen Esther. The king calls her Queen Esther for the first time. Mordecai had wondered whether she'd been put in power for a time like this. And here we're starting to see that that is indeed the case. Now, not just is she respected and allowed to live, the king puts Esther in control. Have a look down there, verse 3. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? And it's in this Esther's moment of incredible bravery that we start to see God's hidden hand at work, quietly steering events towards the end he has in plan. God has heard their fasting prayers, and God is answering. Now, as we're going to see again and again in this passage, the absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. Well, how will Esther reply? Well, she replies to the king. Have a look down there, verse 4. And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." The pieces are moving. God's hidden hand is at work. And then during that feast, verse 6, have a look down there, the king asks her a second time. Do you see it? What is your request? And how is Esther going to reply? She replies, come to a second feast, you and Haman. There's a lot of food going on here, a lot of eating. Well, scene 2 is this, Haman's plan to murder, verses 9 through 14. Now, Haman is one of the main characters in this book, and he spent most of the book carefully plotting the genocide of God's covenant people. And at this point, he is delighted to have been invited to this feast. Of course, he doesn't know that Esther is Jewish because she's been keeping that hidden, as Mordecai told her. So verse 9, have a look down. Haman went out joyful and glad. He's delighted to have been invited to this feast. He went out joyful and glad, only to be filled with wrath at seeing Mordecai. Verse 10, he heads on home, steaming with wrath, and he gathers his wife and his friends, and there he begins to boast to them, arrogantly, selfishly, egotistically, telling them how great he is. Verse 11, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all his promotions that he's been honored with. And yet Haman continues. Do you see it down there in verse 13? All this wonderful stuff is worth nothing, nada, nothing to me, so long as Mordecai, who doesn't recognize my greatness, lives. So they come up with a plan. Haman and his wife and friends, they come up with a plan. They're going to murder Mordecai in the morning. And they're not just going to murder him. They're going to do it in the most extreme way. They'll hang him at the top of the 50-cubit high pole. I don't know how good your awareness of what a cubit is. I didn't know till earlier on this week. That's a 25-meter high pole. That'll do the job. Execution and humiliation. And then, Haman says, then I can go joyfully to Esther's feast. Well, scene 3, Mordecai's transfiguration, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And the story continues. That very night before Mordecai will be murdered in the morning, we come to what one commentator calls the most ironically comical scene in the entire Bible. It's not kind of laugh out loud funny, but it is kind of funny the way it works out. It's comedy, though. It's supposed to be funny, but it's also one of the most encouraging and exciting passages in the whole Bible. Remember, who's really in control here? Let's have a look and see what's going on. Well, chapter 6, verse 1, the king has a sleepless night. I'm sure many of us can relate to that. sleepless nights, insomnia. We've all had those nights. And I don't know what your remedy, your personal remedy, your personal fix for insomnia is. Some people like a good book. Some people like a boring book. There are plenty of other things. But just like many of us, the king grabs a book. He reckons that reading a good book will relax him and get him back to sleep. Well, you can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, the king's there, can't sleep. One of his servants is there. Which book shall I read you, king? I don't know, that one. That one about the Book of Memorable Deeds, the history of my reign so far. King, which part? I don't know, pick a page. And they end up reading, get this, they end up reading, do you see it down there, verse 2? They end up reading about the bit that talks about Mordecai saving the king from an assassination attempt. Now, that's in our Book of Esther, chapter 2, 19 to 32, if you want to write that down for reference. The night before he's due to be murdered, the king ends up reading, by chance, this bit of the book. Well, the king sits bolt upright, verse 3. What honor has been bestowed on Mordecai for this, for saving my life? Nothing. Okay, the king asks, verse 4, who's in court right now? Why don't you call him in, we'll have a chat and figure out something good. And seriously, you can't make this up. Have a look down at verse 4. Haman has just entered the court to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged. And the king calls him in. Verse 6, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Well, Haman, as we've already seen, he's self-obsessed, he's egotistical, he thinks the world of himself, and thinks to himself, well, whom else would the king like to honor more than me? And then Haman reels off a list of honors to the king, thinking that it'll all be done to him. Have a look down at verse 8 of chapter 6. Have a look down there. Let royal robes, let the king's robes be brought and put on him. Give him the king's horse. And then have him, verse 9, have him led through the city in a glorious procession. Now, if you want to know what that probably would have looked like, think back to last Saturday. What was done to King Charles, basically Haman is asking to be done to himself. And all of that, the robes, the honors, the procession, were to be given to Mordecai. And the king replies, verse 10, have a look down at verse 10. The king replies, brilliant idea, great idea. Hurry, do it as you've said. Do it to Mordecai. Leave out nothing you've said. Well, brothers and sisters, in a world where God exists, and ours is such a world, and so is the world of the Bible, there are no such things as coincidences. This is an astonishing string of God incidents. Think about it. I counted six here. There's the insomnia on the particular night before Mordecai was to be murdered in the morning. That's number one. Number two, that particular book, of all the books, you assume he's going to have more than one book, he's a king. That particular book on that particular night. Number three, that particular part of that particular book on that particular night. That's how God saved Mordecai's life. But he didn't just do that. Number four, on that particular night when he picked up that particular book and read that particular bit of that book, Haman had literally just entered at that exact moment. Five, I'm not going to say the particulars again. I hope you enjoyed it. Five, the king asked that particular incredibly vague question at that exact moment. It's a really vague question. He could have said, what shall I do for Mordecai? He didn't. He said it in a vague way. Number six, Haman is incredibly self-centered, and he is in exactly the right place at exactly the right time and gives exactly the right kind of exactly vague answer to that exactly vague question that he might inadvertently honor his sworn enemy, Mordecai. Brothers and sisters, the absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. The Lord is working his good and kind plans out, and nothing can stop him. And so Haman, instead of murdering Mordecai, transfigures Mordecai before everyone's eyes. Mordecai, this great mediator for God's people, is transfigured. He changes before their eyes. He is finally vindicated and glorified. His righteousness up until this point had been hidden, but now his righteousness is held up and honored as he's dressed up and paraded through the city. And as we see this, we see a tiny glimpse of the Lord Jesus. We get a tiny glimpse of the way the Lord Jesus will be glorified and honored and vindicated upon his return and for all eternity. You see, our good and kind Lord, whose righteousness in one sense is hidden now, he will be held up and honored. His mediating for us will finally be vindicated. His glory will be finally manifested. The Father said, right at the start of his ministry, the Father said to Jesus, "This is my Son of whom I am well pleased." Well, a day is coming, as we said in the creed earlier on, a day is coming when all of creation will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, just in the way, or in a similar way to the way that Mordecai was honored and his righteousness revealed. That's going to happen. He is in control. Our faith will be vindicated at Jesus's appearing. It's going to happen. As surely as his hidden hands were at work on that sleepless night in Susa. Well, scene 4, Haman's realization, chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. And Haman, he gets it at last. He finally gets it. For this whole book, he has been working against the Jews. He's been working against God's covenant people. But until now, he hasn't really realized that they are God's covenant people. You see, God has made unbreakable promises to them and to us. They are forever his people, and he will forever be their God. And Haman's wife and wise men spell it out for him. Just over the page there. Have a look down. Verse 13. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. They're beginning to join the dots. And Paul paraphrased it. He put it slightly different hundreds of years later. And I'm going to read this out from Romans chapter 8. If we could put that on the screen, that'd be great. Thank you. Paul said this, which is basically what Haman's wife and friend said. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Haman's got it. Haman's got it at last. God is in control. God is good. God keeps his promises. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But it's too late for Haman. It's too late for Haman. You see, the plan he set in motion is about to swing dramatically round on him. Scene 5 is down there, chapter 7, verse 1 through to 8, verse 2. And we finally get to Esther's second feast. And Esther is fully in control again. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 7. The king asks her again for a third time, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you." And here, now at this point here in the book of Esther, we see before the king, Esther in the ultimate place of human power, Esther mediates for her people. Verse 3, "Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." Verse 4, "For we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And the king is in shock. Verse 5, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And in something that seems like it's straight out of a movie, Esther points the finger. Verse 6, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. The king storms out of the room in his wrath, in his anger. He's been hoodwinked this whole time. And he returns only to find the wicked Haman falling at his Queen Esther's feet. The writing is on the wall. Not a coincidence. This is another God incident. Haman's fate is sealed, and the astonishing reversal starts to happen. Three things happen. Back in chapter 3, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, and he was threatened with death. But here, Haman falls before Esther. And chapter 7, verse 9, he himself is sentenced to death. That's the first reversal. The second reversal is that Haman had hoped to hang Mordecai on that 25-meter high pole. And he had hoped to be honored by the king. But the reversal happens. Now Mordecai has been honored with those very honors. And chapter 7, verse 10, Haman himself is hung on that pole. The third reversal is this. Back in chapter 3, we saw how Haman had hoped to kill Esther, Mordecai, and all of God's covenant people and take all that they had. But now, chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, Esther and Mordecai were given all that the dead Haman had. And all of that happened. All of that happened because of Esther's brave mediating for her people and because of God's hidden hand at work. The absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. And so again, in these verses here, we see a shadow of our Lord Jesus. But this time we see it in Esther, don't we? We see Jesus's bravery. We see Jesus's willingness to put himself in danger to rescue us. We see his willingness to go vulnerably into the place of power to mediate for us. We see the way that Jesus was born as God and man, descendant of David, prophet, priest, and king, for a time like this. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is the best reversal of all. Because the Lord Jesus wasn't exactly like Esther. You know, too often we think that we are like Esther in this story. We think that we're the heroes. But in actual fact, we're really not. We're more like Haman. We're more like Haman, who is selfish, self-centered, egotistical. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus himself died to save selfish, self-centered men and women like us. That's the great reversal that happened at the cross. That Jesus died that the riches he had might be given to enemies, to his enemies, to people like us, as he took the punishment we deserve. Well, years later, God's covenant people would look back on these events in Esther, and they wrote psalms of what God did. And we're going to put a psalm up on here, Psalm 126, verses 1 to 3. They remembered the way that God raised up and vindicated mediators for his people. They remembered the way that people, the mediators, saved them against all the odds and were honored for it. And they wrote Psalm 126, which says this: when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Well, we're drawing near to the end of our time in Esther, and I hope you found it as challenging and encouraging and good for your hearts as we have. And although we're approaching the end of our time in Esther, we ourselves are still in the middle of our own story, aren't we? You see, our great mediator has come and saved us, undeserving as we are, but he's yet to return And our faith is, in a sense, is still waiting to be vindicated. And so as we read this passage, as we think, the question is this: who's ultimately in control for you? Well, the wonderful news that comes out of this bit of Esther is that salvation is God's work. All of history is God's handiwork, and that includes salvation. It was his work in Esther and Mordecai's day, and it's still his work today. You see, our good and kind Lord never fails to do what he promises he'll do. As Haman's wife and friends reminded us, if God's for us, who can be against us? You see, in our world, it so often feels like the real power is held by things outside our control. Governments, money, jobs, university exam graders, cancer, health, death, sin. But we've seen time and time again in Esther, haven't we, that actually it's the Lord who's in control. And so what wonderful words these are from Paul. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, our salvation is secure because it's his work. Our lives are secure because we're in his hidden hands. Our futures are secure because they're in his hidden hands. And those hands are strong and loving hands. Hands which will keep us safe till the end. Hands which will carry us safely even through death. And so, brothers and sisters, till that day, as we journey on, we trust that the Lord's hidden hand is always at work for our good, for our rescue. Amen. We're going to take a moment of quiet. What does your heart need to say to the Lord right now? We're going to take a moment of quiet, and then our band's going to lead us in our final song. Our wonderful Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are utterly in control. So often when we look around, as we look at ourselves, as we look at the situations and circumstances we're in, but also as we look at what's going on in our world, it feels like you are not in control. But we thank you that we can look to the cross and see that you have it in your hands. Thank you that we can look back to Esther's story and see that your hidden hands were at work then, and thank you that they're at work now as well. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing our final song.